when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised the seed of a woman who was going to overthrow Satan, destroy the serpent, and even the power of the devil, in the sense of he brought sin into the world and death by sin. And the seed of a woman was going to come and undo all that.
But anyhow, we trace that in several different ways, but we came to Matthew because the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's two genealogies, and we'll see Matthew and Luke and compare those genealogies in the next couple of lessons. But in Matthew's genealogy leading to Christ, it actually starts working through, and then it's, you know, begot, 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 but then it adds a little information. Sometimes it adds who the wife was, or as we're going to see in a second, a certain incident in David's life. And so we're taking the time to, why did the Holy Spirit add this information, and just want us to see that the genealogy of Christ includes these things. So we're going to look at that in just a moment. Anyhow, that's where Sunday school class is going to go. And I started to say that just to tell you that it's really like a Sunday school lesson. It's today, it might not be anything new to some of you, everything that we'll look at, but even if you've seen this 100 times, it's the most amazing thing in the world. It's so thrilling to see why God mentions this, and when you put the incident together, it's quite thrilling. I said all that before I even said the introduction. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go and meet with the saints. I'm not sure what the name of their assembly was, but anyhow, a group of Gray Saints that meet in South Bend, Indiana. They had a one-day conference and asked me to come. They also indicated, we help support Forgotten Truths and we'd like you to come. So there was no saying no, but anyhow, it was nice. I got up early in the morning and just drove to South Bend. Our conference started at 10, ended about 4:30, and just drove home and enjoyed listening to a bunch of CD tapes, preaching back and forth on the way. And just a good time, but a really good nucleus of saints there. One of a man who was wounded in the Korean War. He was actually a crippled in a wheelchair, but he started that assembly, and he's passed away about 3 years ago. His wife's still there, and the elders still run it. But they got Ray Keeble, who was actually, you know, him and his wife worked for Pastor Jordan at Grace School of the Bible, were part of Shorewood, but for the last 2 years, Ray travels from Chicago to South Bend. It's about a two-hour drive for him, and preaches for him every Sunday. So he's their pastor, and so they had a one-day conference. It was their first, and when they did, they sent out these flyers, and they had people from all over Illinois, Indiana, and I think I might have been the only Michigan. But anyhow, but these flyers, most of the people came have been contacts through Forgotten Truths. In fact, the assembly there in South Bend is where World Harvest Television's at. That's our first DirecTV program that we were on. Anyhow, that we've added to their assembly immediately through the broadcast. Some people have found the Truth of Right Division and joined their assembly, so it was nice to go and visit and be with them. Now, all that is going to hinder me from getting finished what I want to finish today. Matthew chapter 1. Not finish, but start. I got to start it and wanted to finish it too. I wanted to make it one lesson. But the verses are so magnificent that we'll just keep going until we run out of time here. But if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 1, I've already given the introduction. Verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham's actually before David, but Matthew, his goal and the Holy Spirit's use of Matthew is to present Jesus Christ as the rightful king of Israel. So it mentions David there and then backs up past David all the way to Abraham because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Not only the seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and Eve, God promised Abraham a seed. And not just a multiple seed, a singular seed that was going to be a means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then God promised David that there'd be a seed that would come through him. We studied it last week. That would establish his seed, his house, and his throne, and his kingdom forever. And David's house, the house of David, is the family of David. So the seed is going to come through the family of David. and it's going to establish David's throne. David's throne was established in Jerusalem. You'll even see that in our reading today. And that David became great where the nation of Israel wasn't just a nation, it became a kingdom in the earth, an influence over the earth, especially through David, but in Solomon's reign. And that there's going to be a seed that's going to do that, establish David's house, his throne, and his kingdom forever. So the fulfillment wasn't in Solomon. In fact, under Solomon, the kingdom got divided. But the seed that it's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that's why it started that started this way in the book of Matthew. When you get down to verse 6, it says, "And Jesse begot David the king." And that information, that extra statement there, the king, the Holy Spirit wants us to realize who this David is. So we studied that last week and saw how David became king of Israel because he was a man after God's own heart, and God promised him not only what we just said about the throne and the house and the throne and the kingdom forever. He said that even if your son disobeys, I'll never take the promise away from you or the throne away from you as I took it from Saul. And Saul was dethroned by God, but David was enthroned, and his seed line is going to be established forever. So Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. What a statement. He didn't just begot Solomon, and it doesn't even say Bathsheba. That's the name there. But the Holy Spirit points out that Solomon came through the woman who was once the wife of Uriah. And that points us to what's generally called the great sin of David. And what we've seen in some of the women that are mentioned here, there's some Gentiles, and then there's some that the incident isn't quite moral. The point is that out of sinful humanity, because God brought forth a seed of a woman, not through a man, through man comes sin, but through the seed of a woman bypassing the man, the virgin birth of Christ, through the sinful humanity, God brought forth a Savior. And that's what he had promised, the seed of the woman that would be the Savior. So when it gives us that information that had been the wife of Uriah, I want to look at that through the Bible. Let's start, though, with David's wives. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. No, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Second Samuel chapter 3, and it says in verse 2, it says, "And unto David were sons born in Hebron." Now, there's a difference between David's initial reign and later reign, but when he was still in Hebron in his first part of his reign, it says, "The firstborn was Ammon of Aholam, the Jezreelite. And the second was Caleb of Abigail, the wife of Nabal." Interesting, he doesn't have a child through his very first wife. He was given Michal, the daughter of Saul, to marry. He was supposed to marry Saul's oldest daughter, and then Saul cheated him out of that. Saul gave him the second daughter, and she made fun of David in dancing and glorifying the Lord, and so David never had a child with her. But yet, and she's not listed in the list, because this is a list of the sons that were born to David. As I started in this list, I'll just read one more. It says, "And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, the king of Gerher. Absalom is the one who tries to overthrow David. But you also see that the different women that he has in his life, he was actually given a daughter of another king. And Abigail, that's an interesting how she became his wife. She's a pretty neat woman, but anyhow, she became a widow and David married her. And as you go through this list, it keeps, like you see in verse 4, it says, "And the fourth," and it's going to name, and by the time you're done, down to verse 5, "and the sixth." David has six sons in Hebron, and every one of them are born to a different woman. And so he has six different wives right at the very beginning of his reign. As a king, he's not supposed to multiply wives. That's part of the sinful humanity and actually just I guess, the influence of kings, and that's what kings did. Not every person did that, but certainly kings and rich people did that, and Solomon did worse than David. Does anybody know the verse? To me, there's a verse that tells you how many wives David finally had. I can't find that verse. I know how many wives Solomon had, but I can't find... I think I even know the number is 360 or something like that, 65 or something like that. But I might be making that up because I can't find the verse, so don't take that for truth. But I know there's six that he had in Hebron because there's the verse, so he has six sons, and Absalom is an important one that stands out in this list. Come over to chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is the chapter where they came and made David king, and then his reign. He actually, like when you get to verses 6 through 12, this is how he conquered Jerusalem. No one could conquer, in fact, they could conquer Jerusalem, but they couldn't conquer Mount Zion, a hill in Jerusalem, and David finally does it. And that's where he puts his throne, on Mount Zion, a hill in Jerusalem, or a mountain in Jerusalem. And so David establishes his mountain there, his throne in Jerusalem at that point. And then it says in verse 13, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. And then if you start looking through that list, well, the first four, it says... Shemaiah and Shohab and Nathan and Solomon. Now, those names, Nathan and Solomon, you need to keep those in mind. But then it's going to go on and list, and by the time you're done reading that list, if you just count those up, you're going to see that there was 11 more sons born to him in Jerusalem. So at this point, he has 17 sons. But he's not done yet, apparently. If you come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you got to go past the Kings and over to the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. What Chronicles does, it goes back and covers 1 and 2 Samuel again. 1 and 2 Samuel in 1 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings in 2 Chronicles. So anyhow, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I just point this out because I just happened to notice it when I was checking the sons of David and all. I was more interested in really what I'm showing you is David had several wives. That's the point in looking at that. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these are the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The first, and it starts going through the list. When you get down to verse 2, the third, Absalom. It points out Absalom and his numbering. The fifth, and then down in verse 4, these six were born unto him in Hebron. And there he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Jerusalem. 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And there were born unto him in Jerusalem, and now it starts going through a list, but if you count the number of names, well, you don't even have to count. When I was reading through that list, you start out the sons that were born unto him there, and when you get down to verse, where is that verse? No, I don't want verse 8. Oh, look at the end of verse 5. It mentions those four, and it says four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. It throws out four. Then you pick up again in verse 6, and you get all done, and when you get down to verse 8, it says nine. And I said, well, I come up with more than nine. But what it is, it's four plus nine. So by the time you're done, the verse 6, notice he's got two sons by the same name. That almost looks like alphabet. Alphalet. And then the last one that's mentioned in verse 8, the same name. But those are two different sons. And then that first one in verse 7, he wasn't in that list that was in Samuel. So he adds, there's two more sons added to him in this list, so that he has a total of number of 19 sons. But again, my point was to point out the number of wives he has, whether we can actually find the number of wives he had or not. He had quite a few wives. And concubines on top of wives, which were surrogate mothers in many cases. But now go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David had all this. And David was successful. God had honored David, blessed David, conquered his enemies, established Israel as a great influence in the world, as a great nation, as a kingdom. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it says this. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle," they had seasons for war, they didn't like to battle in the wintertime, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one was said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he laid with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. All kinds of lessons in here that are practical to life. The very fact that David saw, but he kept looking. There's the sin. And then not only looked, he inquired. He made an opportunity to go further in the sin. Who is that woman? And the to me, the shame of it. You don't think that servant knew what David was talking about? Yeah, I know exactly who you're talking about. That's a beautiful girl out there. And now David's reputation in front of that servant. But anyhow, then she comes, and through a discourse and through her submission, they have an affair. Adultery is the sin. Verse 5 tells you, it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child." So now the sin will find you out. There's a consequence to the action. David, you know, thought everything was private, kept within the palace. And now she's with child. Her husband's out in war with Joab in the battle, and he's going to come home and his wife's pregnant. They're going to know something's wrong here. So verse 6 it says, "And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. You're my messenger, I want to know it from you. And David said unto Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house." And you know what David is trying to do is cover up his sin here. He's got Uriah's back, his wife just now conceiving, he'd never know the difference, comes back. Go home, go see your wife, has even sends some things along so that they could have a nice meal together. And surely a man coming back from war is going to take advantage of that, but he didn't. Verse 10 says, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went down unto his house," that Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey, and why didst thou not go down to thine house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, the servant of my lord, are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to mine house and to eat and to drink and to lay with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." He's a true dedicated soldier. He's not going to be at ease when his fellow warriors are out there fighting, that he himself is going to refrain and suffer and go back to the war and be a faithful warrior. So David tries another attempt. Verse 12, "And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house." Even in a drunken state, the man's dedicated. So David is failing in his attempt to cover up his sin. And you know, the point of this, hopefully you understand, is that we've already studied that God chose David because David was a man after God's own heart. Now, what that means is that David, his heart was a faithful heart in the sense that he knew the Lord's will, desired to serve the Lord, be God's man. But when it says David was a man after God's own heart, that's the problem. Because Solomon, his son, will eventually say, there's not a man on the earth that sinneth not. And David, even though his heart was right toward God and wanting to honor God, he still had a heart of flesh that when it controlled his actions resulted in sin. So David, God does this. In fact, this is the reason that it's in the genealogy of Christ. We need a Savior. We can't look to David. We could not look to Solomon. We have to look to Jesus Christ, who had no sin. He's a God-man who will fulfill all of God's will. David won't, in the sense that David will come short. And the Bible's honest about even the heroes of the Bible. And you learn from their lesson. You learn that you can't just think you can cover up sin. It's going to surface. So it says in verse 14, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter, and he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were." So it's going to be the hottest part of the battle. "And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also." You know, I don't know if in another place it ever says it, but just in this passage, it don't say that he retired. Joab didn't desert him out in the field in this passage. But he put him in a very dangerous place, and Uriah has a right place in the battlefield. He's not part of the mighty men. But he's up there with the mighty men, and sure enough, he loses the battle. He dies. They send word back to David, and the messenger comes to David, verse 24, and says, "The shooter shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and the servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then said David unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another." We're going to lose some people in battle. "Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning for his death, was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The wife of her that had been begot Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And you realize why she's no longer the wife of Urias. She's now a widow, and then David marries her. And the child born to her is not going to be Solomon. The next child born to her will be Solomon, as we'll learn in a later passage. But what David did certainly did displease the Lord. What's amazing is, now remember, we're tracing the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis when man disobeyed God and sin became part of our nature. Man can't save himself. God's going to bring a Savior. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is going to come through the seed of David, even through Bathsheba here. And he's going to bring the salvation that we need. So there is salvation. David had just committed, forget about all the fraud and all that other, he committed adultery and murder. And he thinks he's got it covered up this time, but even though you might cover it up with men, you don't cover it up with God. But anyhow, he committed adultery and murder. You know, David lived under the law. And the law gives you sacrifices that you bring for certain sins. You know, there's no sacrifice you bring when you commit adultery. God didn't say, if you commit adultery, bring this sin offering. In fact, willful sin, there's no offering. When you sin willfully, that's rebellion against God. and you die in that rebellion, then you'll be eternally separated from God under the law. And so here David's in a tough place. There's no sacrifice that he can bring. He committed two sins that are not going to be forgivable. But look at chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Nathan's a prophet. "And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich had exceeding many flocks and herds. And the poor man had nothing save one ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. And he did eat of his meat and drank of his own cup and laid on his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." Now, when it said ate his meat, he's not eating meat because lambs don't eat that, but it means he eats at his table. And so we treat our dogs this way. And especially David was a sheep herder. So he would certainly understand this parable that Nathan's putting before him of a man who treasured a lamb as its pet, as one of its family members, as his own daughter. Verse 4 says, And there came a traveler unto a rich man, and he prepared to take his own, and he spared not to take his own flock and his own herd, to dress it for a wayward man, for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So instead of taking one of his own sheep, he takes this guy's pet lamb. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I appointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee houses in Israel, a house in Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. David had all kinds of wives, but he took Uriah's wife. And then he killed Uriah so that he could marry that wife of Uriah. And the thing is exposed by Nathan the prophet. And then it displeased the Lord. It goes on to say, drop down to verse... Well, I guess we just keep reading. Verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." David slew him with the sword of the children of Ammon. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hath taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the son. Absalom did that to him. His own son did that. For thus, and then he had another son that committed incest, but it says, and thou didst, did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. I'll stop right there because there's other things to get into. Remember David, he's a judge, and he made a verdict. The man who did this thing will surely die. As the Lord liveth, he shall die. And when he acknowledged his sin, that statement of Nathan there in verse 13, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The Lord, there's mercy here for David. Mercy that's not going to come out of the law, but mercy that God is somehow going to put away David's sin. Now, God can't just put away sin. God can't just turn his head and say, I'll pretend I didn't see that. What kind of judge says, well, we'll just forget about adultery and murder and we'll just let you be free, and the other people who commit adultery and murder, we'll judge them? There's no justice there. The balance has to be, wait, there's a verse in Proverbs, I got to find it, where it talks, I'll just give you that both is unjust. If you let someone guilty go, that's unjust. And if someone does something wrong, they have to be punished. Otherwise, it'd be unjust, saying the same thing the same way. Anyhow, Proverbs says it two different ways. Anyhow, Nathan tells David he's not going to die. Now, I wanted you to see a couple things. Come over to Psalms chapter 51. We'll see the heart of David here. Remember, he is a man after God's own heart. He's cut now by his own sin, but you can't undo your own sin. Psalms 51. Here's David's prayer. It says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of mine iniquity, and cleanse me of my sin." So he wants clean inside and outside. He wants those sins gone, and he's calling on God for his tender mercy to blot out those transgressions. Well, how's God going to do that? It says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And the reason for that, it wouldn't be a sin to do everything David did if it wasn't a God who said it's wrong. You break God's commandment when you sin. And so David's sin goes all back to the Lord. And he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There's sin nature that's within every man. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness." All that joy is gone because of the sin. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence." Don't damn me forever. "And take not thine Holy Spirit from me." David has something most men don't have in the Old Testament. He has God's Spirit in him. "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Boy, blood guiltiness. You realize David's conscience. He has no joy. He's fearful of God's judgment. He realizes what is due him because of his sin. And he's calling out for God to cleanse him and to deliver him from this blood guiltiness. Well, the bell's going to ring in a minute. There's still two more verses I want to show you, and we're going to have to do it next week because this is really important. But how can God do any of this stuff that David's asking for? How can God just blot out transgression? How can God overlook this? How could God not cast David out of his presence when the penalty of sin is death, eternal separation from God? Where we're studying the seed of the woman that's going to come from David. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. As a seed of the woman, he has no sin. But he goes to the cross, and on the cross, he's going to die and pay for sins. The sin of David, God is going to hold that sin in forbearance. He's going to hold off the judgment and the payment of that sin. And then Jesus Christ, 500 and something years later, maybe longer, is going to come and die on a cross, and God's going to take that sin of David, put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to pay for that sin. And God can save an adulterer, a murderer, you and me, and whatever other categories we bring onto the table, because Jesus Christ made a full, complete payment of sin. Under the law, it's not going to be there. That's the other verses I want you to see, but I want you to see two things here, how even a man after God's own heart can do the things that David did, which tells you can do the same thing. So you got to guard that heart. And at the same time, that the conscience can be pricked and you can go to the Lord and there is salvation, first of all, from the Lord, when you trust Jesus Christ as the payment for sin, and that comes along with that payment of sin is forgiveness of sin. And the guilt and the sin and the forgiveness is all put away in Christ. You needed to see the New Testament verses. I knew we weren't going to finish it in time. You also needed to see the severity of David's sin so that the impact of the payment that Christ made can be appreciated, and you can apply that to your life as well. I'll show you the other verses next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for very simple life situations that we see all the time, hear about all the time, and have experienced to some degree or another in ourselves. And we thank you that there is such cleansing and a rightness of a relationship with you because of your Son who bare our sins and paid for them on the cross, rose from the dead for our justification so that we might have forgiveness of sins. We thank you for that, Father, and pray that we always understand that it doesn't just come by us asking. It comes by believing what Jesus Christ accomplished. He did pay for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.